You remember what we talked about last week? What was it?
I don't.
You don't remember? You remember? Anybody remember what we talked about last week?
No.
No? Nothing at all?
Yes.
Do you remember?
About Noah's Ark.
Noah's Ark. Great job. That is what we talked about last week. So here's a question for you. How big is Noah's Ark? 300 cubits high? The 300 is long would be right, yes. You know what a cubit is? We don't really know what cubits are, do we?
Yes, I do.
Well, let me read this for you from Genesis chapter 6. God said to Noah, make yourself an ark, and this is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. Its breadth, which means wide, is 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. A little bit further down, Noah did all that God commanded him. Maybe we don't really understand cubits because we don't use that a lot these days. And we don't even know exactly how much this particular cubit was because there's a couple of different possibilities. However, here's what we're going to go with. We know that the ark was approximately 450 feet long. Do we know how long that is? 300 cubits, right? Okay, so it's 450 feet long, about 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet high. That's pretty big. Compare it to this building.
Probably way bigger.
It is way bigger. As a matter of fact, three of these buildings could fit inside the ark. So, yeah, even more than that. That's right. So it was much larger than this building. So here's another question for you. How many animals could Noah fit on the ark? How many? Two of every kind. All right, what do you think?
180
animals? Which kind of animals?
Tigers
and any type of animal. I like that tigers was the first thing that came to your mind. Okay, let me give you this. In answer to the question, how many animals could fit on the ark, I'm going to give you the right answer. Here it is. Ready? Enough. God could fit enough animals on the ark in order to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Well, Mrs. Walker and I had a chance to see Noah's Ark a few years ago. Oh, not the original Noah's Ark. I'm not that old. But this was a replica. It's at a place called the Ark Encounter. Have any of you ever been there? Yeah, it's an amazing place. Anyway, I want you to watch this short video clip just to get a bit of an idea of what this looked like. Here we go. This was standing outside, and I took this picture, and we can look all the way down. This thing is immense, isn't it? This is like the size that it would have been. So life size, it could well have been bigger, that's right, but this is very big. It's immense. It's fun to look at, and just to let you know that we were really there, I thought I'd show you. Oh, isn't that sweet? Okay, so there we are, and I'm playing like I'm Noah. But here's a little model, and you can see if this is the ark, here's these little model elephants and bears and giraffes and stuff. So it kind of gives you an idea of just how big it was. But I have another video for you that talks about how God could put enough animals on the ark to bring about the enormous variety of animals that we see in the world today.
How many animals were on the ark? Have you ever heard a skeptic claim that there's no way the biblical account of the flood and Noah's Ark could possibly be true because there's no way Noah could fit millions of species on board the Ark? Hi, I'm Tim Chafee, and we're here at the Ark Encounter today to answer that question. The first thing we need to consider is what species were actually required on the ark. Because when the skeptic throws out this number of millions of species, what they're not telling you is that that includes all of the plant life that has ever been identified. And Noah's not required to bring the plants on board the ark. It also includes all of the insects that have ever been identified. Over a million species of insects, over 400,000 species of beetles alone. And Noah doesn't have to bring those on board the ark because they can survive a flood and they don't fit the description of the animals that are described in Genesis chapter 7. And it also includes all of the marine life, which is where the vast majority of life on Earth is in the oceans. And if you think about it, during the flood, there was a pretty big ocean out there where all of the marine life could still survive. In fact, the whole world was an ocean at that time. So when you run the numbers and you try to figure out how many animals were required on the ark, you're left with 40,000, roughly 40,000 land-dependent species. But Noah didn't need to bring 40,000 species of animals on the ark. He needed to bring the kinds. What's the difference between a kind and a species? Well, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that God made the animals to bring forth after their kind. And so we would expect that if the animals, the various animals that can interbreed, then they would belong in the same kind. Now, we're often told that's the definition of a species, and yet we know there are so many examples where that's not the case. For example, with dogs, we've got wolves and coyotes that are classified as different species, and yet they can interbreed. Noah doesn't have to bring wolves and coyotes and all the different species of foxes, dingoes, and all that. He just needs two dogs. So the number of kinds is obviously going to be much lower than the number of species. But the kind is roughly equivalent to the family level in our classification system, which is not as specific as the term species. So there are fewer families and fewer kinds than there are species. So how many kinds were there on the ark? We estimate there are about 1,400 kinds of animals that were required on board the ark. And that number is probably an overestimate. Let me give you an example from bats. There are 18 living families of bats in the world today, and another 5 or 6 extinct families of bats that have been identified. Now, we strongly suspect all of those bats belong in the same kind based on their anatomy, based on other features, the things that they're able to do. We really do believe they're from the same kind, but we didn't have all the information that we needed to prove that, and so we had to separate them out into 24 different kinds of bats. Every time we had a decision between a lower number and a higher number, we went with the higher number. That was our approach to this animal kinds thing and the total number of animals, because if the higher number can fit, obviously the lower number can fit. So we have over 300 bats represented on board the ark. It's possible Noah only needed about 7. So we likely have an overestimate in the number of kinds, which is just under 1,400 kinds, which gives us a total number of animals of fewer than 6,800 animals. And again, that's probably an overestimate. So how could all those animals fit and everything else that they need to bring on board the ark? Well, to find the answer to that, why don't you check out another video that we did on how large was Noah's ark?
All right. This gives you an idea that, yes, God could put enough animals on the ark in order to bring about exactly what we see in our world today with all of these different animals. And what we know is that what God says is always true. So let's pray together. Thank you, God, that you saved Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark. And thank you that you sent your son Jesus to save us if we have faith in him. So help us, like Noah, to have faith in you and to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll encourage you to take your Bibles out and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, English Standard Version. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And down to verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Lord, I thank you for your word, especially this particular passage of Scripture, Faith's Hall of Fame, that brings us encouragement each time we read it, as we read about these heroes of the faith from Old Testament times, and we contemplate even now the heroes of the faith in New Testament times and throughout history, bringing us up to today. I pray, Lord, that we might find encouragement and strength to be the witnesses that you've called us to be, that we too might be men and women of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Noah was a man of faith. Last Sunday, we began studying the evidence of Noah being a man of faith, and we will continue this examination again this morning. So by way of review, your study guides include the first 3 points, all of which we looked at last week, so there's no fill in the blanks. I just want to review that this morning. So we saw last week that Noah believed God's word regarding events yet unseen. Even though he didn't have the Bible per se, he believed what God said. Now, we've defined biblical faith for the purpose of this study and indeed throughout the scriptures. Biblical faith is fully entrusting your life to God as he has revealed himself in the Bible. Since Noah didn't have a Bible per se, then he is fully trusting his life to God as he understands God from the way God has revealed himself to him. And we see that because, as I pointed out last week, that Noah trusted God regarding a flood unlike the world had ever seen. Now, there may have been rain before that, but we don't know. What we do know is that what God said was about to happen was going to destroy the entire earth, and the world had never seen anything like that. In spite of the fact that Noah perhaps couldn't fully comprehend that, he believed what God said, and that's faith. Events yet unseen, a flood that had not yet happened, and yet he believed God. As a result of that belief, it was not just an academic assent to a set of facts, rather he aligned his entire life around what God said. So God said, I'm going to send a flood. God said, I want you to build an ark. And immediately Noah set about to build the ark because he believed God. He had faith in God, and that's what makes him one of our heroes of faith. And he aligned his life around God's word. And we don't know what he did before that, but certainly at that point, he became the man that would do everything that God said with regards to this ark. Well, we were making application on each point as we went along, so I pointed out last week that, like Noah, you should live with the conviction that everything God says is true. We have the word of God today. We should be reading it regularly, and each time we open the scriptures and read through this, we need to understand that everything God says is true and align our lives accordingly. We also noted last week, number two, that Noah walked with God in reverent fear. Again, using the scriptures to show us that, we see that Noah exhibited piety and devotion to God, not piety in the way that it is often used in a derogatory sense today, to talk about someone who appears to be more or less spiritual and yet they're referenced in a derogatory way, but true piety, a true commitment to God in both the what he says he believes and the way he lives out his daily life. Noah exhibited that kind of piety and devotion, and his faith produced a watchful vigilance against transgressing the instruction of God. God said, I'm going to send a flood. I want you to build an ark. And Noah was careful to make sure that he did not just build the ark, but indeed follow the very instructions that God gave him regarding the ark. He even told him what size to build it. He told him what to make it out of, how to line it, where to put the door. All of these things, Noah was very conscientious in his faith to God, and he walked in reverent fear of God, so he put these things into practice. Well, clearly, by way of application, God wants you to walk in the fear of the Lord. And that's a big concept, the fear of the Lord. We began last week to kind of delve into what that means, and I gave you quite a few references. But the fear of the Lord is something that all of us should live accordingly. And since we see this really brought out in Noah's life, then he becomes a great example for us to follow. Thirdly, we pointed out last week that Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. This is taken directly out of verse 7 there. In Hebrews chapter 11, that he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So we would have to note that because of his faith, whatever Noah may have done in his vocation before, at this point his vocation became boat building. He became a boat builder. Not just any boat, but this immense ark. That's his complete faith in God was demonstrated by the fact that from this point on, that's what he spent his time doing. Noah believed that his faith that his obedience to God by faith would impact his family. So it wasn't just he that was being saved. It was he and his wife and his sons and their wives that were being saved, in addition to all the animals. But Noah had faith. He believed that his obedience would impact his family. And so once again, he was diligent. He was conscientious. He was a man with piety and devotion to God, because he knew that what happened with him had to do with what would happen with his family as well. Well, by way of application, I pointed out last week that your faith is not just about you. Sometimes we have a tendency to look at faith as something that is so personal that we really don't share it with others. And your faith is not just about you. It is personal, but it is not private. That's what we brought out at the end of last week's study, and we're going to even see that again a little bit more today. So last Sunday, we covered 60% of Hebrews 11:7. But there are still two very significant phrases that we need to highlight. So let's read this verse again. Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So let's look at these last two phrases. Number four. Noah's faith was used by God to reinforce the condemnation of the wicked. Noah's faith was used by God to reinforce the condemnation of the wicked. In Hebrews 11:7, we read, by faith, Noah condemned the world. Now, that might not sit real comfortable with us. After all, we have a practice and a habit, at least in this culture, of not being confrontational. We don't want to necessarily condemn other people. As a matter of fact, you've probably heard sermons on this. I've probably preached some sermons on this, that we need to be careful that we're not just out there condemning all the things that are wicked in this world. Yes, they are worthy of being condemned, but that's not the greatest way to impact people's lives. However, that does not mean that there's not a place for the condemning of the world. And that should be evident at the very least because of what we've just read in Hebrews 11:7 about Noah as an example of faith. By faith, Noah condemned the world. So how does that look? How does that unfold? In what way did he condemn the world? First, he did not hide his faith. He did not hide his faith. Because he fully entrusted his life to God, as the Lord had revealed himself to Noah, in whatever way he revealed himself, he spoke to Noah and he gave him these instructions. Because he fully entrusted his life to God, then it was impossible for him to keep his faith secret. Noah believed God. Noah trusted God. It was now impossible for him to keep his faith secret. After all, you stop and think about it. If he believed God, then there's a couple of things that are readily evident. He believed that a flood was going to come and destroy the whole world. Now, theoretically, we can imagine that he could have kept that quiet. He wouldn't necessarily have had to tell everybody else. He knew it, and he knew how to get out of this. So he could have kept that quiet. I'm not saying he did. But then there was this second element, that Noah was told to build an ark. I've just shown you some pictures. How do you keep that secret? How do you keep that private? And what's more, friends and neighbors, friends, are bound to have been asking him, what's going on here? And because he fully entrusted his life to God, then it was impossible for him to keep his faith secret. He had to tell them, well, I'm building an ark. You're building a what? It's an ark. It's a big seaworthy vessel. I don't know how far he was from shore, but I'm sure that we got people thinking, are you out of your mind, Noah? And no doubt Noah became, as a result of this, the butt of ridicule and mockery by the people in this world. That they would look at him and think, this guy really is off his rocker. What is this thing that he thinks he's building? And I'm sure, I mean, mankind had been around for over 1,000 years at this point, and I'm sure there had been boats built, nothing that ever resembled this. And people were bound to be thinking, you know, you can build smaller boats. Why are you building it so large? Well, because God's going to destroy the entire earth, and he's going to save all of the animals by bringing on two of each kind. He's going to do what now? I can imagine the mockery that would have resulted from Noah's faith in Jesus, but in God's word. But in spite of his resistance, Noah's faith in God was so well known that according to a New Testament revelation in 2 Peter chapter 2, and you can turn over there in 2 Peter chapter 2, Noah is described as a herald of righteousness. Now, there's a passage here in 2 Peter that we're not going to dig into. I just want you to note the way he is referenced. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And we'll pause there. So here we have this description of Noah, who is a herald of righteousness. What is a herald? A herald is an announcer. A herald is a person who has the responsibility to get up in a public setting and to loudly proclaim whatever it is he's supposed to be proclaiming. And in this particular case, we hear that what he is proclaiming is the righteousness of God. So he is proclaiming, he is a herald of righteousness. What we see is that he wasn't keeping his faith secret. God had spoken to him. He believed what God said. God told him to do something. He's now doing that. He is beginning to get ridicule from those around him, and yet here we see him being a herald of righteousness, where he is standing his ground saying, no, I did hear from God. Yes, I do believe that God is going to destroy this entire world by flood, and yes, I believe that he is going to save me and my family and animal kind in this way. And people were no doubt, again, mocking him. What kind of a crazy guy is this? He was proclaiming righteousness, the need for us to be righteous in the eyes of God. Matter of fact, we could put it this way. This is point B in your outlines. That Noah's public life of faith was essentially a century-long sermon. And you thought I preached long messages. His public life was a century-long sermon. Because he spent a long time building this ark. We talked about it last week. Could have been 100 years. Could have been 120 years. We don't know exactly how long, but it was a long, long time. And I can imagine the scenario with his friends and neighbors, the people that he knew. It probably started as the somewhat entertaining antics of a religious nut job. People were bound to be looking at Noah and thinking, what kind of a wacko is this? Oh, he's one of those religious guys. He's always talking about God. And apparently he was. He was a herald of righteousness. So he's talking about God, but he's also talking about this flood that's supposed to be coming. Had there been any floods before that? We really don't know. Maybe there had, maybe there hadn't. Whatever it was, nothing at all like this, which means that the rest of the world is going to say, Yeah, right, like that's ever going to happen. And he's talking about him getting on this ark and saving he and his family and animals, that God's going to bring all these animals. And I can imagine people are thinking, yeah, right, that's just Noah. And they're, you know, walking by, talking about him and snickering under their breath, maybe, whatever it may be. I can imagine that it started out as just kind of an entertaining thing. But as time went by, And by time went by, and we're not talking about months, we're not talking about years. Yes, years went by. We're talking about decades. Decades over which this ark was being built. Maybe a century and longer. As time went by, I just imagine what Noah had to endure from the scoffing public. What would a monstrous seagoing vessel due to property values? Okay, maybe we've never thought about it in those terms before. We got our homeowners associations that tell you what you can and can't do on your property. You can't erect anything. Sometimes you can't even paint without a permit. And because there's everybody's afraid of what it's going to do to property values if you do something stupid out there. So here's Noah building this ark in his neighborhood. Yeah, imagine what that's going to do to property values. Imagine somebody saying, you know, Noah, I used to be able to see the mountains in the distance, and now all I could see is this monstrosity that you're building. Every day I get up and look out my window, and there it is. Now I got nothing but the side of your big ark out there. So imagine what this does to the emotional well-being of his neighbors. They're stressed. This is the kind of stuff you take to court in order to get him to move that thing. Get rid of it. Tear it down. Burn it. Just, I don't want anything to do. And I can imagine that even in his day, without homeowners associations, at least we hope, without those homeowners associations, that these people were still up in arms and aggravated and irritated. What may have started as, yeah, this is just crazy old Noah, has now become, what is wrong with this guy? We got to stop this. But Noah's faith and perseverance were used by God to reinforce the condemnation of the wicked. And that's what Hebrews 11:7 says. By faith, Noah condemned the world. Now, Scripture seems to imply that Noah preached to the people of that time about what was coming. It doesn't tell us explicitly that he did that, but the fact that he is called a herald of righteousness, the fact that it says that because of his faith, he condemned the world, the implication is that he was proclaiming, he was preaching to those around him. They didn't believe Noah, and they were content with their wickedness and idolatry. Their hearts were hard. Their ears were dull. No one repented. No one cared about or attempted to seek God. Now, we've already established that your faith is not about you. Using Noah as an example, let's make some application again this morning. Point C, God wants your faith to be a testimony to others. God wants your faith to be a testimony to others. And let me phrase it this way. It isn't in your bulletins, but do not hide your faith in Jesus. There are many who are attempting to be secret agent Christians, for lack of a better expression. They believe in Jesus. They just don't want to have to tell anybody else that they believe that. Do not hide your faith in Jesus. I found this great quote from compellingtruth.org when I was doing some research on this. So listen as I read this quote. There is nothing wrong with a believer making attempts to escape being harmed or killed for what they believe, but they must not deny Christ in an effort to save their own lives. Staying silent about one's faith is not an option for a believer. Christians are to be a light, not hidden, but shining for everyone to see. Matthew chapter 5. We are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. Which means that we represent Him and we speak His words to those around us that they might be reconciled to God. We are to preach the gospel so that others might come to know Him. End quote. This is just a roundabout way of saying, do not hide your faith in Jesus. That's not an option for a believer. We are to be following Him wholeheartedly. We are to be pursuing a relationship with Him that is going to be contagious to those around us. We are to be expressing and living out our faith so that everybody around us knows that we believe in God and that we're trying to serve Him in all that we do. Your genuine faith in Jesus will impact those around you, whether positively or negatively. Those who reject the Lord may attack you. You may be unfriended. That's a term that apparently is modern. You may be mocked. You may be ridiculed. You may be slandered. You may be bullied, persecuted. You may even be martyred, put to death for your faith. Let me give you a couple of New Testament verses here that talk about whether these things should happen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. We should not be like Cain. You remember we studied Cain a few weeks ago? Cain and Abel. Abel was one of the heroes of faith. We shouldn't be like Cain. Listen to what it says about him, 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The reality is that people who are not trying to live for God, when they are confronted in some way with what they should be doing, it inevitably makes them angry, doesn't it? It makes them angry and vindictive, and oftentimes brings out violence in them. We see that in our world today. That was true all the way back in generation 2 of mankind, where Cain killed his brother because his brother was living a righteous life and he was not. So is that going to happen to us? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, the truth is that for a couple of hundred years, people in our country have lived in relatively spiritual comfort in terms of persecution. We have not experienced a lot of persecution. And we've been grateful for that. Those of us who grew up in the last couple of generations, we think, yeah, thank God for the peace that we've had here. That is absolutely not the norm. We are the exception to the rule. The rule, and all we have to do is look anywhere around the world today, is that those who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we have not been subjected to that. It's increasing right now. Matter of fact, he says here, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Well, that's happening every day, isn't it? It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The reality is that even though we have been protected from it to a large degree for most of our lives, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's coming. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In other words, if you're up front with your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be hated by those who reject Jesus. You will be persecuted by those who reject Jesus. And in extreme cases, you may even be put to death by those who reject Jesus. Your faith in Christ, lived out daily through both your words and your conduct, should serve as an ongoing sermon to those about you. They will be confronted with the truth. For some, when they are confronted with the truth, that's the message of death, which is why they despise it. And you might think to yourself, well, why are we talking about this message of death? And why are we talking about confronting and condemning the world? Well, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus declared, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, I admit, I've even often told you, be gracious in the way you present the truth. We want to be inviting. We want people to be encouraged to come to Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to renege on that. I think that that is absolutely the way to go. But the truth is that even if we are as gracious and kind and loving as we possibly can be, if we are presenting the whole truth of Jesus Christ, there are going to be those who reject that truth who will be angry at anything we say and do. And they will want to take it out on us. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." That sword in this world is because we are presenting the truth, and that's going to create friction between us and those who reject it. Proverbs 29, verse 27 says, "An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked." What does it mean, one whose way is straight? It means a righteous person who is trusting in God, whose faith is fully entrusting your life to God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures and is now trying to live accordingly. So according to Proverbs chapter 29, one who is living in the way that God wants him to live is an abomination to the wicked. Have you noticed that that's the way our world is treating us right now as Christians? Not just that, I don't want to hear what you have to say. They're not content just to say, no, I don't want to hear it. Now they want to silence it. They want to crush it. Not only do they not want to hear it, but if you say it, then you become an evil person who needs to be silenced at any cost. Turns out the Bible told us this would happen. And I think the reason people respond in that kind of a violent, angry way is because in spite of the fact that many claim that they don't even believe in God, that they are atheists, you can't escape that God has created us with that God-shaped vacuum, as they say. God has created us with a sense of conscience that even though we can sear it and we can burn it and we can try to ignore it, you can't fully escape the reality that we know there is a God and that ultimately we will have to give an account. And because of that, then whenever truth is presented, those who are rejecting that truth find themselves growing angry, which bears out the truth of Hebrews 10:31 that we looked at a month or so ago. It says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, then anyone with just a touch of conscience is going to experience guilt and anxiety when they are confronted with the fact that their lives are not measuring up to what God demands. That was what was going on in Noah's day. So for us, our testimony of faith in Jesus Christ is often going to be perceived as the message of death by the world around us. But for others, and now we can look among us at our group of wonderful Christian smiling faces, that testimony is the fragrance of life. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15 says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And so it's sweet when we get together and we sing about the wonderful name of Jesus. It is sweet when we get together and we pray and ask God to work His will in our lives. It is sweet when we open the pages of Scripture and we read God's truth to us. It's the fragrance of life. And we enjoy that with one another. Noah labored 100 years, maybe more. People had probably long since written him off as certifiably crazy until that day. The Genesis scenario has a definitive parallel in the New Testament. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24, please. This definitive parallel is spoken by Jesus about a day that is coming soon. Listen to these words of Jesus, Matthew 24, beginning with verse 36. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The days of Noah are going to be repeated in that sense. And as we anticipate that day that Jesus has promised us is coming, Let's reflect on how Noah became an heir of righteousness. Point 5 in your outline. By faith, Noah became an heir of righteousness. This is back to our verse, our key verse 7. At the very end, by faith, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Righteousness comes by faith. Let me put this another way. Point A, Noah was not saved because of his good deeds. Noah was not saved because of his good deeds. If you're thinking that Noah was spared because he was doing more good things than the people around him, you're misunderstanding Scripture. If you think that Noah was saved because he had tried harder than other people, if you think that he was saved because he had completed enough good deeds that God finally gave him salvation, then you're misunderstanding Scripture. Noah was a sinner, just like every other descendant of Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read, sin came into the world through one man. Who is that man? Adam. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So every descendant of Adam, this doesn't include Jesus, who was born not of man but of woman, but every descendant of Adam was born in sin. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. Noah was a sinner, just like all others. Noah's sinful nature is not brought out to us in that portion of Genesis. It's not like we're told all the bad things that Noah had done before. Rather, we're told about him being a man of faith. The fact that he is a sinner is evident. I mean, we could see that after the flood, as he became one who grew grapevines and then harvested his grapes and made wine and then got stone drunk and was discovered by his family. You can read all about that yourself in Genesis chapter 9. Yeah, Noah was a sinner, just like you and me. But as is true for every person from Adam to you and me, Noah could not be saved by living a good enough life to earn God's approval. No person will ever be saved in that way. Rather, point B, he was granted saving righteousness because of his faith. Noah was granted saving righteousness because of his faith. Noah believed God. That's faith. And he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7 of our context, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He believed God. He received righteousness. Now, this truth is made a few chapters later in the book of Genesis when we come to the character of Abraham. We'll be starting on him next week, Lord willing. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we read a familiar verse. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So even though that's the first time we've come across this expression, somebody believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness, the truth is that that was also true of Noah. And that was also true of those who came before, Enoch and Abel. Because they believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. And the New Testament underscores this truth. Over in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, we read, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, that is his good deeds, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In other words, if you could do enough good deeds to finally get to heaven, then when you get to heaven, it is not the gift of God. You have earned it. But the Scriptures are crystal clear that nobody can earn that. Therefore, the only way to get to heaven is by receiving the gift of God. How do we receive the gift of God? We receive it by faith. We believe what God says. That's what Noah did. That's what Abraham did. That's what we are called to do. By faith, we can be counted as righteous. God's patience, 1 Peter 3 said, we read it a few moments ago, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, just stop and think for a moment. Why was the ark being prepared? It was being prepared by Noah because Noah believed what God said, I'm going to destroy the earth by a flood. And Noah obeyed what God said, I want you to build an ark and you're going to get on it and I'm going to bring animals and they're going to get on it. So that means this was all of faith. When it says, by God's patience, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, it's important that we understand it was being prepared because Noah had faith, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So let's make application for you and me today. Just as Noah and his family were brought safely through the flood, so by faith, point C, you can be an heir of righteousness. The expression is heir of righteousness there in Hebrews 11:7. And we can also can be heirs of righteousness. Now we know God loves us. Jesus Christ is God's proof of his love for us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he didn't love us because we were lovable people. He loved us in spite of ourselves. And in order to show us that love, he sent his son Jesus to die for us. So Jesus Christ is the proof of God's love for us. And we are incapable of living a righteous life apart from Jesus. But Jesus, who is identified as the righteous one, suffered and died in place of you and me. We are guilty sinners, in order to make us righteous if we have faith in Jesus. So 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ the righteous suffered for us sinners, unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. When you put your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, then you become an heir of righteousness. You get saved. That's the bottom line. What does it mean to be saved? Noah was saved from the destruction of the flood. Everybody else died. So when we say, yeah, Noah was saved, we recognize immediately what that means. He got to keep living, others died. What does it mean when you and I talk about being saved? We become an heir of righteousness, and instead of having to spend eternity suffering in the place of death, of hell, then we are saved and are given life, and we get to spend eternity in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we read this in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. When the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become, and the wording here in Titus chapter 3, verse 7, is heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Noah became an heir of righteousness. When we are saved, we become heirs of righteousness, heirs to the hope of eternal life. So just as a reminder, as an heir of righteousness and a citizen of heaven, not of this world, you can expect to be hated and persecuted. Let me repeat that. For all of you who see yourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, those who have been saved by grace through faith, you are an heir of righteousness and you are not a citizen of this world. So you can expect to be hated and persecuted. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Yes, the world hated Jesus. The world put Jesus to death. If the world hated Jesus because of what he proclaimed, then whenever we proclaim the message of Jesus, guess what? The world's going to hate us, just as it hated him. Jesus gave us these encouraging words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We are blessed if we were thus persecuted, and we can expect to be persecuted. Jesus said, that before he returns, the world is going to be much like it was in the days of Noah. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me read this passage for you. Listen to how this connects to the days of Noah so long ago. Understand this, verse 1 says, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. In the last days, this is what it'll look like. It's becoming increasingly obvious that to understand what the world was like in the days of Noah, all you have to do is look at the news today. Jesus warns us again in Matthew 24, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not expect. But God also instructs you, and this will be our conclusion, to fully entrust your life to God and live out your faith like Noah, where others will see it. God instructs you to fully entrust your life to God as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. And that means that you must live out your faith like Noah, where others will see it. He says that when you live this way, you shouldn't be surprised if the world hates and attacks you. Listen to this admonition from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If Jesus were to come today, would you, like Noah, be commended by Him as a man of faith, as a woman of faith? Let's pray. Lord, there's so much we can learn from Noah, perhaps more than we anticipated when we first launched this study. We thank You that he is listed in Faith's Hall of Fame as an example to follow. We thank You that in our study we've seen many different ways that we should follow that example. Not that we're eagerly out there condemning the world, but merely by the fact that we represent Jesus Christ, who calls us to repentance and salvation. The world may hate us, will persecute us. Lord, help us to be so fully committed to You, to have the faith that Noah had, that puts into practice everything that You've said, not hiding ourselves, not pretending like this isn't a big deal, but living a life that shows in everything we say and do that we are followers of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, help us to continue to pursue that relationship with You, even in the midst of having to suffer for righteousness' sake. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One more passage from 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Amen, and God bless.